in Titus. And last week, Peter started us off looking at the opening verses, the opening greeting in this letter. And it's important for us to remember that this is a letter. And usually when you read a letter, you tend to read it in one sitting. And one of the disadvantages we have of preaching over several Sundays is that we can sometimes dissect the letter, and we can lose some of the flow of thought that's going through this letter. Especially with the opening words, which a lot of the time bring out themes and truths that we're to take with us as we go through this letter. So it's important for us to remember what's come before. And if you did miss last Sunday, it'll be good for you to go back and listen to it online. But what was highlighted last week is that the God who does not lie has fulfilled the promises that he has made. He's fulfilled those promises through Jesus Christ, that through Jesus we can not only be forgiven of our sins, but also given a new heart, given God's very own spirit to change and transform our lives, that we can be more like Christ. And the origin of this is not in man, it's not within ourselves, it comes from God. It's a gift from God. We cannot attain to Christ's likeness aside from God. And this is really the anchor point for us in reading Titus, as we go through Titus. In fact, it's the anchor point for us as we read all Scripture. That unless we read the Word of God in the light of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, then we are going to shoot off at all sorts of distorted angles. So it's good for us to remind ourselves of this. You know, Titus is only a short letter. It'd be great before every Sunday, have a read through it. Remind yourself of what's come before, what's coming after. See the links and the flow. So this letter is written to Titus, a co-worker of Paul. He has been left in Crete to continue a pioneering work that has begun there. Crete in the first century was, let's say, less than refined by Greek standards. One of the things that they were famous for was their retelling of the story of Zeus. According to the Cretan tradition, Zeus was born and died on Crete. And he attained divine status on the merit of his good works to other people. And also, some of the legends of Zeus speak of him using his divine characteristics to seduce women, using lies and deception to gain really what he desires. And the culture of Crete actually reflects very much their religious traditions. At the time that Paul's writing this, the people of Crete, the Cretans, are well known for being self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, sexually immoral, gluttonous. The term, to speak from a Cretan point of view, had become synonymous with lies and speaking in deception. And it's into this culture that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. That the one true God who does not lie has brought about salvation. And it's a godliness that doesn't come from within. It's a godliness that comes from above. It's a godliness that isn't about dishonest gain. Not about pursuing one's own pleasures, but teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures. This is God's purpose for his people, and it is to be exemplified by those who are in a position of leadership. And part of Titus's role is to appoint elders in every town. Now, the term elders and overseers in Titus are somewhat synonymous. There are other parts of Scripture where maybe they're a bit more defined. And sometimes we can get a bit caught up with trying to define the roles and the structure. And I think every denomination will probably tell you that they have the biblical model of leadership. Well, they're bound to, really, aren't they? They're not going to say we don't. Church down the road does. But I think this is an important point that we need to make clear. The biblical model of leadership isn't based on structure. It's based on the Spirit of God. It's not based on structure. Nowhere in Scripture does it say a church of X size needs to have X amount of elders. They need to report to Y. This is the only way it should be done. If you do it like this, then God will bless you. That's not what Scripture says. There are various structures of leadership in the New Testament, depending on churches' sizes, depending what's happening at that point in time. And I don't think it's for us to try and search through to try and find the model. I think there's lots of models. Every church will have structure. Structure is necessary. Different churches will have different types of structure. One's not necessarily more spiritual than the other. Structure is subservient, really, to what God is doing. But leadership isn't to be defined by its structure. It's to be defined by the Spirit of God. The focus in the New Testament is not on structural leadership, but on the evidence of the Spirit's working in the lives of the leaders. That's what we've been reading about this evening. Evidence of the Spirit's working in the lives of those who are leading. And this term elder that is used is borrowed from Jewish synagogue sort of language. And in the Jewish synagogue, it was the older members of the congregation who, as reason of their years, exercised a certain level of leadership. Now, this is taken over into the Christian tradition. But rather than focusing on wisdom that's been gained through years, it's a focus on maturity that has been gained through Christ. And so in the worldly community of Crete, Paul is telling Titus that those whose lives reflect the truth of the gospel are those who are qualified to be leaders. Reflecting the truth of the gospel, not the corruption of the surrounding culture. So the characteristics that we've just read about are not characteristics of church leaders per se. They're characteristics of mature believers. And not all are called to oversee the church, but all of us are called to be mature in Christ, to pursue this path of godliness. So we shouldn't read through these verses and think it just refers to those who are in leadership and it doesn't necessarily apply to the majority of us. Leaders should exemplify these qualities, but not simply because they're leaders, but because leaders are supposed to be mature Christians. And so these qualities of godliness are something that we should all be seeking to attain to. As Claire was saying earlier, we all have an element of influence in our lives. So regardless of whether we're in church leadership or not, this is a word to us. Seeking godliness. As Paul goes on to define godliness, again, it links back to what's already been said in the opening verses of this letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So we mentioned the inhabitants of Crete, they created their own mythology. They had their own understanding of what godliness meant, and it was based on a lie. To simply just throw out this criteria that leaders need to be godly is going to bring all sorts of baggage. It's going to bring all sorts of preconceptions with it. No, their understanding of Zeus was their default understanding of their culture. Zeus, their chief god. And their understanding of him, that self-satisfaction, self-promotion, these were godly attributes. These were divine principles based on their experience. But the godliness that comes from the truth, the true knowledge of who God is, as revealed in Christ Jesus, is what Paul speaks about here. And this term blamelessness is used twice in his description in these few verses. Speaking of the position, speaking of the role of church leaders, blameless in the stewardship of their own household and blameless in the stewardship of God's household. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of they've never messed up in their life and therefore they're qualified to be leaders. It does speak about being above reproach. In a culture that was considered depraved even by the standards of the day, the church is to stand out. It's not to conform, and its leaders are to be a clear example of this. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't mean that you join in. And there's a lot that we could say about this. There's so much here that we could spend a long time looking at, but there's just a few things that I really want to key into. And in verse 7 and following, blamelessness is expounded as not being overbearing, not being quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And this term, not being overbearing, it has the connotations of really running roughshod over everyone else, to satisfy your own desires, to satisfy your own needs, to get what you want. And a lot of what follows is really tied into this. After all, doesn't violence, doesn't temper come from the fact that we want something, we see something, and someone or something gets in our way? And that frustrates us, that gets us angry, because it's stopping us achieving our wants and our desires. The pursuit of dishonest gain for personal pleasure is what characterizes the rebellious people Paul later goes on to speak about. And the same indictment is not to come against God's people. Conversely, lives are to be marked by being hospitable, being a lover of what is good, being self-controlled, being upright, being holy, being disciplined. Rather than being driven by a desire to seek one's own pleasure, one's own gratification, seeking the good of others. Rather than being driven by one's own natural desires, to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, guided by God's expressed will. It's no wonder that Paul begins this letter referring to himself as a slave of God. It's not about doing his own will. It's about doing the will of God. And so in a culture that is really based on a lie, Paul speaks into that the truth of God, declaring what godliness looks like in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so a question for us to consider is, are we defined by our culture's definition of godliness? Is that what defines us? Do we create our own criteria? One that is more palatable? One that is more achievable? Or do we look to the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness? And one of the things that the Bible does is it shows us God's definition of godliness. It makes clear God's definition of godliness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't redefining God's commands. He's explaining what the true definition is. Godliness isn't defined by a lack of murderous crimes. Godliness is defined by a lack of hate in one's heart. If you stand on a set of scales that aren't calibrated correctly, they are not going to give you an accurate recording of your weight. You need an accurate calibration. And the true measure of godliness is what we find in God's word, ultimately expressed in Jesus Christ, the word of God himself. And it's in the light of that truth that we see how far short we often fall. The standard is Christ. It's not the culture around us. And the Bible, it's not a tick list of things that we need to do and work through and tick them off. Part of its role is it's God's diagnosis tool. Now, as we shared a couple of weeks back when we were looking at Peter in John 21, as he came to the realization of where he really was. And God's word does that to us. And coming to a place of utter defeat, a realization that I can't change myself, it's not a sign that the game is over. It's a sign that an accurate diagnosis has been reached in your life. God's word will do that to your life. Because the qualities that are listed here in this chapter aren't qualities that have been attained to by people's own virtue, by their own goodness, by their own striving. They are evidence of the Spirit's working in the lives of believers. unless we forget that, we're reminded when we get to chapter 3 of this exact same truth. Because if we think that godliness is something that we can attain to, if we think we're attaining it or we've even attained it, then you've got the wrong definition of godliness. It is not something we can attain to of ourselves. But God's revelation of truth not only reveals to us the true nature of godliness, it also reveals to us the path to godliness. In Titus 1:9, it says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Can I suggest again that this is something that we should all be aiming for? This is a word to all of us. Not all of us are called to be overseers. Yeah, but all of us must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Not all of us are called to operate on the scale of church leadership, but we are all people of influence. Whether as friends, as family, as parents, we must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Now, the other month, there was an online article asking whether Sunday school is destroying our kids. The opening statement of this article reads like this. It says, several years ago, I met with a woman distraught by her son's rejection of Christianity. She said, I did everything I could to raise him right. I taught him to be like the heroes of faith, with the faithfulness of Abraham, the goodness of Joseph, the pure heart of David, and the obedience of Esther. She wondered why he rejected Christianity. I wondered why it took him so long. And I encourage you to read that article. If you just type into Google, is Sunday school destroying our kids? You'll find it. But I encourage you to read it because this isn't an issue that is just limited to Sunday schools. This is a global issue. This is a church-wide issue. Because the path to godliness is not just to hold firmly to the trustworthy message, but to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. It is not enough to teach the Bible. You have to teach the Bible biblically. You have to apply the Bible biblically. One of the things raised by this article online is how so often we can teach the Bible as a set of examples. Now here's Abraham, Joseph, David, Esther. Here are some good things in their life. Aspire to be like that. Follow that. Here are some bad things that happen to them. This is how you avoid them. And when you mess up, Jesus forgives you. Or sometimes we get a bit more creative with it. David went out and he slew the giant Goliath. What's the Goliath in your life? What's the thing that is hindering you from experiencing that freedom in the promised land with God? Go out in faith and slay that giant. What are the 5 stones of promises that you need to pick from God's river of promise? But that is not the message as it has been taught. That's not, and it never was, the message of the gospel. And at best, such teaching will just end up producing younger brother rebels or older brother Pharisees. And the author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As we said, the word of God, it defines reality. As we allow God's word to penetrate into our lives, it shows us the truth of that reality, that we fall short. It shows us that we fall short. It shows us that we cannot attain to what God calls us to. And the message of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is the change that is necessary in our lives. The change that we need is achievable through Christ. Not through the striving of our own strength. Not with us trying hard and getting God to give us a bit of a pickup. but through the completed and finished work of God in Jesus Christ that he did before without us. 2,000 years ago, before we were even born. And this is what church leaders should teach. This is what we should encourage one another with. You know, last week, Peter jested that we might be tempted to think, oh, Nevins, you're going on about the new covenant again. That thought shouldn't even enter our minds. We should be thankful for leaders who hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. The new covenant is the framework in which we understand, in which we apply the Bible, in which we apply all scripture. Every application of scripture in our lives, in the lives of others, has to come back to Jesus Christ. It has to come back to what he has done for us. It has to come back to the new covenant. Yes, the forgiveness of sins, but also God's provision, the new heart, his spirit within us, changing and transforming us. That every sermon, every teaching, every Sunday school lesson, every devotional, every word of encouragement has to come back to the new covenant. To do otherwise, at best, it's rhetorical twaddle. At worst, it's damnable lies. We have to hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. I shared earlier that these qualities of leaders are, in essence, qualities of mature believers. And they're something that we should all be seeking to attain. But as we've seen, it's not something that we can attain of ourselves. We can't attain them outside of the new covenant in Christ. We don't grow the fruit of the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit as God works in us. So how is it that we grow to maturity? Well, through the provision of the new covenant. Change needs to happen within. Change does need to happen within, but its source is from above. As we were singing earlier, to God, for him to consume us from the inside out. We need an internal change, but the source has to come from above. As we come to God, we acknowledge our need for change. We petition him on the basis of the promises of his new covenant in Christ. The God who does not lie, we can ask in faith. We can ask with assurance because it is the God who does not lie who has made open this way in Jesus Christ. That is the message we have received. That is the message we are to share. So let's remind ourselves of this message we have received as we pray now. Father, your word says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, whilst we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. Father, you declare that that is your purpose for us, the purpose of salvation. The reason why Jesus came, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us into your people, people who are eager to do what is good. Now we acknowledge our flesh, our complete and utter dependency and need upon you to bring that about. It is not within us. Lord, we thank you for this new covenant. That which we were powerless to do, Lord, you have achieved and you call us to partake in that through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, would you give us eyes to see that? or for any who are struggling and a desire to grow in godliness. Well, I'm sure that is all of us in different areas in our lives. That we may see the provision of your grace. Or that we may hold fast to the truth of your word. And see the fulfillment of those promises, Lord. Knowing that you are the God who does not lie. Your word is not spoken in vain. But you achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And you have told us that purpose is to have your very own people, or zealous to do what is good, zealous to reflect who you are, even in the midst of this broken and rebellious world. So fulfill your word, O Lord, according to your promises, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.